The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Now again, we find this chiefly difficult to understand because we tend to come with concepts of spirituality and spiritual presence. And it may help to draw in analogies. I mean, when we have communion with each other, you don't have communion with me as a spirit apart from my body, and vice versa. When you come and slap my back or slap my face, you have communion or alienation, body to body. When we are, obviously in the case of those of us who are married, when we have the intimacy of communion with somebody to whom we are bound in covenant relationship, it's body to body communion. And what Calvin is saying is that's the only, in the last analysis, that's the only kind of communion we can have. And God in his infinite wisdom, in the stooping that he has made to bring us into communion with Jesus Christ, has so stooped as not only to take a body and to redeem humanity through the flesh of Christ, but to keep that body so that in the most intimate conceivable form for those who have human flesh and blood, in our humanity, we may commune with God by means of that bond which we share with him in Jesus Christ. And in that sense, then, just as is true particularly of Luther, how Luther's Christology impacts his Eucharistic theology, so we may say with Calvin that his Christology greatly impacts his Eucharistic theology. And I give it to you as a take it or leave it. Is Calvin saying something different here from the gospel? Or is he bringing together here elements of the understanding of salvation that combine both the early Eastern and the early Western understanding of what salvation really is? As to the questions of participation in the Lord's Supper, let me pass them over by saying nothing about them in order that we may get on to the last things next time. And let me take the last 6 minutes or so by way of conclusion to underline then what it means for us in light of all this discussion. And returning now to the basic teaching of Scripture, what it means for us to come to the Lord's Supper. And here there are 8 things to say. First, that at the table Christ himself is the host, to whom we are brought by means of the elements, only by the Holy Spirit. In connection with what we've said vis-a-vis Calvin about the significance of Hebrews 2 for his Christology and his soteriology, Hebrews 2 is especially apropos when we think about the supper. Here he stands, as it were, as the host at the assembly and says to the Father, "Here am I and the children you have given me." And it's out of that context that Hebrews 2 goes on to argue for the necessity of a common humanity. So this is the portrayal, one might say, in the Reformed tradition of what it means to come to the Lord's table. Christ himself is the host as one who is one of us because we are his children, who addresses the Father at the feast as our representative and mediator and says, here am I and the children you have given me. Second, Christ makes himself known at the supper in the breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the wine, and the eating and drinking, specifically in his office as crucified, resurrected, and ascended mediator. Here, recall what I said in connection with Galatians 3:1 following. There is a density of focus at the Lord's table on Christ as placarded before us, as crucified. Third, in coming to the Lord's Supper, we receive what Christ gives, only what he gives, and seek to receive all that he gives. We therefore come in our sinfulness, but in repentance and faith, and receive grace. That is, we receive Christ as all he is, as our mediator, prophet, priest, and king. Fourth, at the table we have fellowship, koinonia with Christ in all that he is and has done for us. Here we might think of the words of Revelation 3:20 as unusually appropriate. He stands at the door and knocks. If anyone opens the door, he will come in and sup with him and he with them. Fifth, at the table we share together in one body. And while I would not want to homologate Zwingli's view that the body and blood that are in view are to be thought of chiefly as the fellowship of God's people, it is certainly true that united to Christ in his one body, we are also there united to one another in Christ, so that the barriers, the alienations, characteristic, sadly, of the people of God, are broken down and we are reconciled to one another. The effect of the Lord's Supper, therefore, should be the reconciliation of the participants with one another. Sixth, in word and action at the Lord's Supper, we proclaim Christ crucified and there placard him as Savior. For that reason, while the Lord's Supper is not, in the old language, a converting ordinance, it is a proclamation of Christ, at which those who are unconverted may well be converted. Indeed, we should anticipate that with the proclamation of the word and the promulgation of the action, people will be converted. In that sense, the barring of those who are not communicants from the event of the Lord's Supper is contrary to the spirit of the Lord's Supper. The barring of non-believers from participation in the Lord's Supper is, as it were, the improper work of the gospel. It says to them, without faith, this is not for you. It says to them, in Jonah's words, you are forsaking the grace that might be yours. It's appropriate for children who do not partake in the Lord's Supper, for unbelievers who do not partake in the Lord's Supper, to be present at the Lord's Supper, that they may see what they're missing, if nothing else. And we ought to pray, therefore, that the power of the combination of the preached word and the sign will function in addition to the nourishing of God's people for the conversion of those who are not yet believers. Seventhly, we in the Lord's Supper anticipate the Lord's return, proclaiming his death until the day when the invisible one will be made visible. In that sense, the whole of the Christian life, as I've said, is portrayed in dense, focused form at the Lord's table. The intensity of the already of what we have in union and communion with Christ. The not yetness in the recognition that we will go on doing this until he comes and we will do it no more. So we recognize, to apply the words of the 23rd Psalm, that the Lord prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. Even now our cup runs over. Although we do not yet, in this sense, dwell in the house of the Lord forever. It is out of the Lord's Supper that the cry, "Our Lord, come," emerges. And eighthly, to come to the Lord's Supper is so to commune with Christ as to resolve to live in fresh ways for him as forgiven sinners. Notice the note that is struck in Acts 2:46 in a context which would seem to include the Lord's Supper, that the disciples are characterized by glad and generous hearts. Now I'm going to spend the last period that we have together today on the final topic in the syllabus, namely the last things. And as we come to this, let me say one or two things by way of introduction. First of all, clearly the subject of the last things presents a much broader theme than we are going to examine in the course of a few hours. And happily for us, particularly happily for you, since you will already be thumbing through your copy of it, is the presence of Anthony Hukema's book, The Bible and the Future, which serves in this connection, I think, as a quite admirable textbook on the last things, and indeed on eschatology generally. And as I think I said the other day, it is a word to the wise to encourage you to read it with some care. Then two things in particular by way of introduction to our discussion of the topic in class. First of all, obviously, we now recognize, we dwarfs, as the medievals used to say, who stand on the shoulders of the giants of the church's theology, we now recognize that eschatology in the New Testament is a much more pervasive element than has frequently been appreciated in the history of the church. Not merely in the sense that the 19th century discovered, so it thought, that the Bible had a great deal to say about the future, but rather in the sense that in the New Testament's understanding, the whole of the gospel is eschatological in nature. The coming of the Spirit, as we noted much earlier on in the course, the coming of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ at Pentecost, ushers in the last days, so that all that takes place under the aegis of the Spirit's ministry since Pentecost has an eschatological flavor. In the language of 1 Corinthians 10:11, we are those on whom the fulfillment of the ages has dawned. In Jesus Christ and in the gift of the Spirit, the last days are ushered in, and this provides the matrix, the womb, in which the whole of the Christian life is to be lived, in which the whole of the application of redemption takes place. And as we noted in discussing our architectonic principle of the application of redemption, it is part of the genius of the union with Christ model that it accounts for this eschatological focus of the New Testament in a manner which the older chain model failed to account for. So, first of all, we recognize that when we speak about eschatology, we're meaning something much bigger than what traditionally has been regarded as the last things. Second, we've already noted in the fact that the term regeneration, used only twice in the New Testament, the term regeneration is used with a view to the final consummation of all things. It is in this sense that our Lord uses it in Matthew. We noted when he speaks about, or when Matthew records his language in terms of regeneration, he is speaking about the cosmic renewal and restoration of all things. In that sense and context, the regeneration, which we think of in terms of our inauguration into the kingdom of God, is viewed in the New Testament as an elliptical event. It is part of eschatological realization. It is an incipient anticipation of the final restoration of all things. In other words, in the New Testament, we do not look at the future so much in the light of the present as look at the present in the light of the future. The New Testament reverses the end of the telescope through which we look in order to understand the significance of life in Christ. Regeneration, in this sense, is an anticipation of the final regeneration of all things. And therefore, it is in that context that we get a grasp on the kind of language and structure of thought that Paul uses in Romans 8:20, when he looks forward to the cosmic liberation in light of the liberation of the people of God, which liberation in the resurrection of the body he calls the adoption, which adoption has already begun to be realized in the life of the believer. We are already adopted into God's family. We are already the reborn children of God. And yet this is to reach its final consummation, not merely in the resurrection of the body, but in the cosmic renewal of all things. And what is in view then is, as we hinted at right at the very beginning, what is in view in the application of redemption is both a radical reversal of what took place in the fall and a realization of that telos from which Adam himself fell, namely the glory of God manifested in the very fabric, in the very structure of the created universe. Now, in viewing the last things in this connection, then, what we are saying is that we are already living in the context of the last days. The Christian life is already a participation in eschatological life. But within that context, speaking narrowly of the last things, there are four punctuation points that I want simply to press down on in the time that's left to us today. First of all, the death of the believer and the intermediate state. Second, the return of Christ and the issue of the millennium. Third, the coming of Christ and its accompaniments. And fourth, the final state of the Christian believer, the unbeliever, and the entire created order. First of all, the death of the believer and the question of the intermediate state. Although I did not lecture on the topic of sanctification and with some embarrassment urge you again to read the chapter on sanctification in the Holy Spirit book, one of the most obvious things about the New Testament's perspective on the life of the believer with respect to sanctification is the way in which the believer lives his or her life in union with Christ, but does so in the threefold context of the world, the flesh, and the devil, thus setting up not only a redemptive conflict in a programmatic sense, but a perpetual conflict in an experiential sense in the life of the believer. Just as there is worked out in history the radical antithesis between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, so since we are brought into union with Christ by the Holy Spirit, by dint of that union with Christ, we too participate in that ultimate conflict, indeed that ultimate contradiction in the universe. Not ultimate in the sense that the universe is dualistic in nature, but ultimate in the sense that this is the most basic contradiction that actually pertains in the created order. The contradiction between God and that which expresses and exhibits his glory, and that which is against God, expressed in the kingdom of darkness. Now, it's part of the New Testament's understanding. Think, for example, of the way in which Paul expounds the life of the church in Ephesians. It's part of his understanding that by the power of the Spirit, we are brought into the heavenlies in Christ. And it is there that we enter into all the spiritual blessings which are in Christ. But by the end of the epistle, he has pointed out that you cannot inherit the spiritual blessings in Christ without being part of the spiritual conflict in the heavenlies, in the context of which he urges the church, not just the individual believer, but the church to put on the whole armor of God. And this is, as it were, the Pauline expression of the principle that Jesus expounds within the context of Matthew 16:18 when he speaks about building the church. The language he uses in Matthew 16:18 expresses the fact that Christ builds his church within the context of a cosmic conflict with the gates of Hades, with, if gates in that connection has its Old Testament nuance of the gates of the city, the church is built within the context of the orderly, organized stratagem of the powers of darkness seeking to destroy it. And for that reason, the ultimate conflict, which is transcendent, as Paul indicates, occasionally taking away the veil so that we get some sight of it, as we see already in the Old Testament, as we see probably particularly in the book of Revelation, we recognize that the invisible war, to borrow an expression of Donald Gray Barnhouse, who I discovered about 3 o'clock this morning as I was reading a book, was the first person to buy time for religious broadcasting in the United States of America. We are engaged in this invisible war, and it spills over into the reality of our lives. And one of the ways, the most evident way in which it spills over, in terms of the inherent contradiction, not an equal and opposite contradiction, but it is a contradiction, the inherent contradiction between the kingdoms of darkness and the kingdom of God, spilling over into the life of the Christian believer, is manifested in the fact that the Christian believer who has eternal life yet dies. The Christian believer who has eternal life yet dies. And there, in the death of the believer, the hidden contradiction of his or her life comes to physical expression in the ultimate ought not to be. How can it be, we sing, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That should not be. But there is another, this should not be. How can it be that those who have inherited eternal life die? Answer, because we live our Christian lives in the context of the alienation, the contradiction between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, and that contradiction has invaded our very beings. So much so that although we are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ, nevertheless, the basic psychophysical unity of the Christian's being is, as is true of the non-believer, disrupted by death and his basic integrity ruptured. And this is just to say that the contradiction plays itself out, as it were, to the bitter end. Now, in the theology of the last century, particularly so of the last 50 years, tremendous stress has been placed in theological anthropology on the principle of the unity of human existence, the unity of man's being. And doubtless that has been a healthy corrective. Doubtless it is appropriate that we should theologically discard some of the assumptions that were made in the old dichotomy-trichotomy debates. Man is one unified being. But we need to understand, because that principle that man is a unified being, not two pieces stuck together by some kind of divine superglue in creation, we need to understand, especially in the light of more recent theology, that that principle underscores for us the radical anomaly of death as the disruption of body and soul. It does not deny that in death there is a disruption of body and soul. And unless we, I think, grasp this point, we have set an agenda in our thinking about man which will inevitably make us want to recarve the construction of Scripture as it looks to the significance of death in the life of the believer. Now, the significance of that, I think, will come out in what I'm about to say. What is death? What is death? Well, medically, our scientists continue to struggle. Theologically, death is always viewed as the wages of sin. It is the climax of the old order under the curse. The believer who lives within the new order lives in that new order, nevertheless in the context of the old order. The not yetness of his salvation, the not yetness of his salvation implies that he will experience the consummation of that not yetness in the disruption of death. Albeit that, according to the New Testament, that disruption will simultaneously be the entrance of the believer into the presence of God. Now, what does this mean? It means that at death, the believer is set free from what Paul calls the body of death, Romans 7:24. And in Paul's language, being thus absent from the body, the believer is present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. Now, notice here that in order to hold together biblical language, we've got to say two things. On the one hand, we've got to say man is a psychosomatic unity. He's not two pieces put together, as I say, by divine superglue. He is an absolute integrity at creation. But we must not extrapolate from what is true of man at creation to imply that precisely the same thing therefore will be true of man in disintegration. That is, at death, because man is a unity, is an integrity, when he dies, the whole business dies. Because the perspective of the New Testament, recognizing that what takes place through sin is a radical contradiction of the integrity in which God has created man, the New Testament particularly makes clear that in death, in that disintegrity, that disintegration which takes place, there is such a radical disruption of the unity that the body dies and disintegrates. And yet, the individual, what in an article many years ago Paul Helm described as minimal man, the believer is absented from the body and present with the Lord. The believer, to use the language of Philippians 1, departs, but simultaneous with that departure is a going to be with Christ, which is far better. Philippians 1:23. So even in the disintegration of the human existent, the believer is kept by the power of God and ushered into the presence of Christ. United to Christ by grace, the believer enters into the presence of Christ in a manner presented to us in the New Testament, in a manner that can only be described as disembodied. To put it in that language, as to the body, death creates disintegration. As to the spirit, death is the door into the presence of the Lord. So that the already, I am united to Christ, and the not yet, I still live within the context of the world, the flesh, and the devil, both reach a kind of consummation in the disintegration of the body and the ingathering of the spirit into the presence of the Lord. And that sense of two ways of looking at the same phenomenon surfaces in various places in the New Testament, perhaps most notably in Hebrews 12:23 and Revelation 6:9. Hebrews 12:23 and Revelation 6:9, where believers who have died, and I want to limit the discussion to them because that's where the focus of the New Testament's attention is, believers who have died are viewed as already having entered into the Lord's presence, present with the Lord in a conscious manner, and yet apparently to be viewed as still awaiting the consummation of the resurrection of the body. So that in Hebrews 12:23, the assembling of the people of God on earth is viewed as an assembling with the people of God in heaven. And in Revelation 6:9 and various other places in Revelation, we are given a view or vision of those who have died in Christ, who yet await the resurrection of the body, and, exegete it how you will, are encouraged to be patient and to wait, despite the way Revelation portrays them as saying, how long? Now that how long should not be interpreted as an expression of personal frustration, so much as an expression of, in the presence of the glorious one, how long is the glorious one going to wait until he brings to pass the consummation of his purposes? And Paul, I think, probably, although the passage is perhaps among the most difficult to exegete in the whole of the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 5:1 following, provides us with the same kind of perspective on what takes place for the believer at death. On the one hand, rejecting the Greek view of the body, soma sema, the body is the tomb of the soul. He stresses, he doesn't want to become a disembodied soul. Why? Because he recognizes that that ultimately would not be salvation. Salvation ultimately demands bodily existence within the context of Paul's theology. It's not just that the resurrection is a neat idea. Creation demands resurrection if fallen creation is ever to be reconciled to God. So the apostle is very clear on the distinction between the Greek passion for deliverance from the body and the biblical teaching on the resurrection of the body. He doesn't want to escape the body in order to become a disembodied soul, to be freed from material existence. Rather, he desires new bodily existence, resurrection bodily existence. He wants to be clothed, he says, with a heavenly dwelling, and not to be found naked. Now, it's that that has proved to be so difficult for the exegetes to be dogmatic as to the apostolic meaning. But the very least, I think, what Paul is saying is this. What is in view in the gospel is not the disembodiment of the soul. That's not ultimate salvation. To be unclothed. But he views the disintegration of body and soul not as an unclothing of the body, not as an unclothing of the soul, I beg your pardon, but as a deliverance from the death of the body of death and an entrance into a heavenly dwelling in which he will not be naked. But however one exegetes Paul, at this point, he clearly thinks structurally in terms of what traditionally has been called an intermediate state. That is, he structures his thinking about the future of the believer in terms of disintegration of the integrity of my existence, ushering in of my soul, my spirit, my minimal man, call it what you will, into the presence of God, into the company of Jesus Christ. And structures his thinking at that point then with a view to future resurrection. So that just as in other areas of the apostolic understanding of the flow of redemptive history, there is what Dr. Gaffin elsewhere calls the staging posts, there is also in the apostolic understanding of the future of salvation a staging post perspective on the final redemption, the final consummation of redemption for the believer. Now, in our modern day, the doctrine of the intermediate state is, I think, denied with increasing frequency on the basis of two notions, really. One is this notion of the basic unity of man's being, which is then given a theological trajectory that says, if man is a unity, then when man dies, man totally dies. Homo totus goes. And since the Bible does not teach us that death involves the annihilation of the individual, we have got to find some structures that enable us to hold on to that principle that when a man dies, everything goes. And on the other hand, that from our perspective, there seems to be a long duration until the resurrection takes place. So either you've got to posit some kind of gap there, or you've got to finesse that gap by saying, of course, when you die, you are delivered from the limitations of the space-time continuum, so that what would seem to me as a viewer from the space-time continuum, a mighty long time, is instantaneous from the perspective of the individual who has died. Now, what's the weakness in that position? It's twofold. First, it dances round the several passages in the New Testament which view the future of the individual in terms of an intermediate state. And it collapses that perspective by saying it is only a perspective, it does not disclose reality. Now, my own problem with that is that if you do that in that particular instance, you have set up a principle that will collapse not only your perspective here, but your perspective on many other things, because you've abrogated a basic principle of the significance of Scripture. You've said that this does not disclose reality as it is in any sense, you're saying reality is actually different from this. And we're bound to say, if Scripture is a revelation, that reality may be much more magnificent than the Scripture portrays it to us in terms of divine accommodation. But it is not antithetical to it. The Scriptures may not tell us everything because we couldn't cope with everything. But we do understand that they serve a disclosing function on reality. And it seems to me that this way of handling the text of Scripture denies that basic principle. The second thing I think that is so fragile in this view is this element that becomes necessary in order to substantiate it theologically, that death makes you free from the space-time continuum. And the principle appeals frequently to people because for some reason or another, I suspect because of the influence of the Hellenistic thought pattern in the life of the church, the idea that ultimate salvation means becoming a disembodied soul and that you go to heaven, which is still the characteristic mode of language of evangelical Christianity, never mind any other kind of Christianity. This notion that the creature escapes from the space-time continuum is one that has no foundation in the teaching of Scripture itself. No foundation in the teaching of Scripture itself. Why? Because it presupposes that what death does to you is make you a participant in the eternal character of God's being. That is to say, you escape from creatureliness through death. Now, by contrast, even in glory, the New Testament emphasizes to us that we never escape from our creatureliness. So, on the one level, there is, I think, a discomfort with the way in which this view handles the text of Scripture. And on the other hand, there is frequently a smuggling into this view, a theological justification which doesn't arise from Scripture. We are bound, therefore, to say that the structures which the Scriptures impose upon our thinking about the death of the believer are structures which lead us into, if I can put it this way, a persistence of the not yetness of final redemption. A persistence of the not yetness of final redemption. Now, it's within this context, and this is apropos the whole question, it's within this context in the modern age, although in a different context in previous ages of the church's theology, that the question of soul sleep has arisen. Clearly, in the modern view, stressing the unity of man, some people will speak about soul sleep, but you can't have soul sleep within that theology. In the earlier theology, and still persistent on the trajectory of the earlier theology, the doctrine of soul sleep has been a persistently recurring theme in the history of the Christian church. That is, that you solve all these problems by saying that at death, the body of the believer disintegrates, the soul of the believer sleeps. And this has, for all practical purposes, the same ultimate effect. You wake up in the morning and you look at the clock and you think, have I really been asleep for 8 hours? Well, you wake up on the resurrection morning and you look at the date on your eternally powered watch and you realize it's 9,000 years later than you thought it would be. And you thought, boy, that seemed a short night. Your soul has slept and been preserved in the hands of God. And as some of you will know, this in fact was the very first theological topic on which John Calvin ever wrote an extended treatise, although it wasn't published until some time later. And the rumor in that connection was that people said to him that it might upset Martin Luther more than a little. However, Calvin was against it, incidentally. Not sleep, but soul sleep. Although he didn't sleep much either. When you're as sick as Calvin was at the end of your life, you don't sleep much. Anyway, what's this based on? It's based, of course, in terms of biblical appeal to the language Scripture uses with some frequency about those who have died in Christ as having fallen asleep. That's language, I suppose, ultimately drawn from Daniel 12:2, but it occurs with regularity in the New Testament, Acts 7:60, 13:36, 1 Corinthians 11:30, 15:6, 8, and 20, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 15, 2 Peter 3:4. I.e., there are many places in the New Testament, all of which you learned when you did those Navigator verses on soul sleep. All of which are familiar to you. The believer falls asleep in Christ and wakes up on the morning of the resurrection. The intermediate state, that is to say, which is a real state, is a conscious state for all but those who are in it, because they are asleep. Now, the problem, I think, ultimately with that view is the ease with which the Apostle Paul moves from the death of the believer to the believer's immediate being with Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:21. Coupled with those passages that do view dead believers as consciously present before the throne of God. Now, doubtless, the weight of those passages occurs, for example, in the book of Revelation. But by any interpretation of the book of Revelation, one would be drawn to the notion that what is in view is consciousness in the intermediate state. And these passages therefore require us for the sake of integrity, to understand the sleep language used in relationship to death as metaphorical, drawn almost certainly from the phenomenology of death. That is, as to the body, the believer is asleep. As to the spirit, the believer lives in the presence of God. So what we are saying about the death of the believer is that the ultimate antithesis in which he has been caught up, the ultimate antithesis in which he has been caught up, comes to its consummated realization prior to the ultimate consummation of all things, in the fact that now, having said two conflicting things about the believer all the way through the Christian life, we say these things now in large capital letters. The body of death has died, but the believer is alive and in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is to say, without nuancing the event from other passages of the New Testament, that what was true for Christ, is true for those who are in Christ. What then may we say about the intermediate condition, opaque though it may remain to us? Well, several propositions arise from the New Testament's teaching. First of all, it is a better condition than our present condition. And that this is the perspective of the New Testament. Now, some of us, you know, we vary on this, I think, and Christians vary on this. Some of us might well prefer soul sleep to this world. But when Paul speaks about the future condition of the believer being a better condition, it's better, not because you get more sleep at last, but because you're with Christ. Philippians 1:23. The alternative to being in this world is not sleep, but being with Christ. Second, it is, within that context, viewed as a conscious condition. There is an elliptical sharing in the glory that is yet to be, because one is in the presence of the one whose glory that is. Third, it is a perfectly holy condition. Notice how characteristic of Revelation's picture of the saints, and perhaps this helps us get a handle on what Paul is speaking about in 2 Corinthians 5, is that they are not naked. They may be presented, and it's difficult for us to get a handle on this, they may be presented in a disembodied condition, but they are not invisible men. They are clothed in white robes, indicating the holiness of their condition. Notice this in Revelation 4:4, 6:11, which particularly unveils the significance of the interim situation, 7, 9, and 13, and 14. Now, clearly here we are dealing with things for which we have no real analogy. We know no other human condition than the bodily condition. What is the disembodied bodily condition? It isn't, as Paul says, a being naked. It is, by contrast, this being clothed in white robes. If, with Paul Helm, I haven't asked him recently, will he still use this language? He wrote the article a long time ago. If we continue to speak from this from the final eschatological perspective of death as bringing minimal, real man into the presence of Jesus Christ, we may be minimal man, but we are terrific man, clothed in these white robes, in a perfectly holy condition. And fourthly, it is evidently a blessed condition, in which any note that we see in the New Testament, which might be interpreted as dissatisfaction, should be read within the broader context of the vision of glory that we are given. That is, within the context of the total satisfaction of the spirits of just men made perfect in the praise and worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, with a view to the final consummation of that in the resurrection of the entire cosmos. So we are locked in theologically. Doubtless the reality may be beyond our expression. If you and I enter the immediate state simultaneously, I have no doubt that there will be other things on your mind than the closing lectures in Holy Spirit in 1998. If we have larger capacities, you will no doubt look at me and say something like, well, you were right in a way, but this seems infinitely more than you ever told us. So, the intermediate state. Second, let me turn to the question of the return of Christ and the sometimes connected question of the millennium. The final state of consummation of all things is associated, of course, with the return of Christ. And to that reality, testimony is given broadly in the New Testament. For example, from before the day of Pentecost, in the teaching of Jesus, and in the nugatory statement in Acts 1:11, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Again, Acts 3:21, the Lord must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything. Now notice again that kind of intermediate state perspective. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Well, let's go and change our shirts.